Again, good morning and welcome this morning to church. It's wonderful to have you here with us on this very special Easter morning. If you are a regular here and you've brought your Bibles with you, you can grab them out and open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We will be there and basing ourselves in there this morning as we look at the resurrection. But for those who are new with us and haven't been with us ever or for a while, for the last month, we've been stepping through a series called Embrace the Cross as we prepared ourselves for this weekend. And my ability to create titles for my sermons is not as good or creative as our senior pastor, Pastor Duane. So I've simply just stolen his title and just changed it because we're not looking at the cross so much today as the resurrection. We shift our focus, and rightfully so, because it's the third day when he rose from the grave. So we are going to look at embracing the resurrection. And upon having that discussion with our pastor, I thought, oh, I better, you know, divulge that information to him rather than spring it on him. The reality is we talked about that, and it's actually quite a fitting title, because as we've looked at embracing the cross, the fact is you cannot embrace the cross and not embrace the resurrection. The two go together. They are as intrinsic to the gospel message as each other, and they come as a package deal. They are two sides of the same coin. So to embrace the cross, you must embrace the resurrection. And to embrace the resurrection, you must also have embraced the cross. And we see that here when Paul speaks to us in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15, verse 3 to 4. If you don't have your scriptures with you, we'll pop it up on the screen there for you. You can read along with me. Paul, speaking to the church in Corinth, says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Resurrection Sunday is an important day, not just because it caps off the Easter weekend and gives us an exciting celebratory part to this weekend, but because it is the resurrection which makes the gospel the gospel. It's the resurrection which makes the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation, good. Because without the resurrection, it would just be news. It would just be a historical event that actually would not really affect us to any great degree. So this really is a monumentous thing that we celebrate, the resurrection of Jesus. It really is good news, and it really is something we do need to embrace. But before we get to, I guess, the importance of resurrection this morning, I do want to ask the question, can it be true? Many skeptics will ask that throughout the year, and particularly this time of the year. I've had many people that I've had conversations with over the years. I'll ask, well, how can it be true? I mean, can Jesus have really risen back to life from the dead? Again, like I said, many skeptics will question that. And even today, there will be some in some churches who will stand and say, it wasn't a real event, it was figurative. And that's the point we need to take out of it. Because the reality is, rising back to the dead, it doesn't happen very often. In fact, according to Wikipedia, you know, the font of all knowledge, Wikipedia says on resurrection that the resurrection of long dead bodies is not considered possible at the current level of scientific knowledge. Now, from a natural perspective, Wikipedia is actually right, believe it or not. Resurrection is not possible at the current standard that we have of scientific knowledge, nor do I think it will ever be, because resurrection is not a natural event. Resurrection is a supernatural event. It requires divine work. It requires divine intervention. So for Jesus to rise from the dead is actually not a problem here from Wikipedia's standard, because Jesus is divine, fully God and fully man. So he doesn't have to fit with the laws of nature, so to speak. But Jesus also said to us that he was going to rise from the dead. John chapter 10, speaking to his disciples. In verse 17 and 18, he says, "Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again." Take it up again. "This command I received from my Father." So we know Jesus has the ability. He's divine. We know Jesus said he would rise from the dead. And we know Jesus has the power to raise people from the dead. We've seen it. We've read about it. Matthew chapter 9, he raised the daughter of a synagogue ruler who had died. In Luke chapter 7, in the middle of a funeral procession, he went over to the tomb and he touched the son of a widow and brought him back to life. In John chapter 11, after coming to visit his friend who had been dead for 4 days at this stage, Jesus called his friend Lazarus out of the tomb and back to life. So we know Jesus has the power of resurrection. We know from who he was, from what he did and what he said. And there are historical events that continue to evidence and suggest that this is really beyond fiction. This is what happened. One of those, or rather, I want to give three of those this morning, because I think they're quite prevalent to all that happened as well. And as we look at the importance of resurrection, seeing it. And the first one is this. There were many people who saw the resurrected Jesus. Many people, many eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus was alive after he had died. The apostles, for one, the very men that God used to establish his church on earth, all saw the resurrected Jesus with their own eyes, and they all testified to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And added to that, they didn't just see Jesus. They got to touch him and feel him. We remember Thomas? Well, he missed out the first time on seeing Jesus, but the second time he didn't miss out. And he was, "I'm not going to believe you until I get to feel the scars in his hands. Then I'll be convinced." So when Jesus came and saw them again, what did he say? "Thomas, stop doubting. Come, feel. Feel my hands. Feel my side where the spear went in." They got to see, they got to touch, and on one occasion in John chapter 21, they're out fishing and Jesus meets them on the beach. He actually has breakfast with them. He eats with them. In fact, in John chapter 21, verse 14, it says this, "Now this is the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead." So this didn't all happen in one instance. There's over at least three times the apostles saw, felt, ate with Jesus. In our passage here, 1 Corinthians 15, you jump down to verse 6, you'll see Paul tells us that at one point over 500 other disciples of Jesus saw him at the same time. They saw he was real, alive, with tangible traits and abilities, which tells us that Jesus was not a figment of their imagination or a hallucination, and he was real. A real person standing there in front of him. And being a real person, he wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a spirit. He was alive and in person. He was in his resurrected body. Over 500 eyewitnesses to it. That's pretty compelling evidence. But then there's also this, that women were the first to know about the resurrected Lord. Now, this might seem like an insignificant fact, but it's anything but. Sorry to say, ladies, in first century Israel, your word was next to useless. If there was a court of law to trial a murderer and you happened to see the person in question having murdered the victim and you got up and explained and gave your testimony to that effect, it would still be considered worthless. It would be, in effect, inadmissible. That's just the reality of how it was in that culture and at that time. Now, I'm not saying I necessarily agree with it or down with it, but I harp on that point because all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all point out that the first to know and see the resurrected Lord Jesus were women. the first to see and know about Jesus' resurrection were women. And if you wanted to make up a story in the first century for people to believe, if you were going to make a fictional story but need people to believe it and start a cult, then the last thing you would do would actually have the primary testimony and witness being female in that culture, because it was next to useless. But again, the scriptures testify it was women to see, to hear, to know, and even to touch the risen Lord Jesus first. And that is very powerful evidence to the reality he is risen. But then there's this one that I think is even more powerful than arguably both of those two, and that's the empty tomb. You see, dead bodies don't move. They don't get up on their own and go away. I mean, it sounds obvious, doesn't it? But it does cause issues at times. For those who are unaware, I used to work at a crocodile park for many years, and one of my jobs in the latter time was to move the dead bodies of crocodiles. Because unfortunately, every now and then, one male might bust the fence, get into the exhibit of the other male, and male crocodiles, they don't like each other. So they would duel it out until there was one or none left. And if there's a dead crocodile in the exhibit, you've got to move it. Because dead bodies don't move themselves. And that's a problem. If there's another male in there, hepped up on testosterone, having just killed arguably the most dangerous animal in the world, you got to go in there and move it. And guess what he's looking at you thinking? Next. I mean, if dead bodies could move themselves, it would have made working at a croc park a whole lot easier and a whole lot safer. I'll tell you that much. Imagine that. Oh, he's died. If you can just, you know, jump into that hole we dug over the fence, that'd be great. We'll finish the rest off. Yet, when the women and then later the disciples came to the tomb of Jesus, everything was in there that was placed in there before the stone that was rolled in front of it was sealed, except the body of Christ. It was gone. The grave clothes were there, nice and neatly in where they were, where the body was meant to be. Even the face cloth was still there, separated and folded, which is very important because it shows you that this body wasn't taken out of there in a hurry in a rash tag if thieves had come in and stolen it, which thieves didn't really steal bodies back then. They stole the items within tombs, but not the bodies. But the fact that grave clothes were still there and that they were still kindly neat in the right place suggests that this wasn't a stolen body. Plus, the empty tomb was a story that had made the rounds of Jerusalem. It was big news in Jerusalem. And to make the rounds in Jerusalem, you need to be a real story, because people could just go and check for themselves. Well, I don't believe it. Go up to the tomb. Oh, no, still there. False story. But the fact that it's made the rounds means that it was clearly a fact. The tomb was empty. But not only that, and probably more compelling to this, is the fact that the Jewish religious leaders did not deny the fact that the tomb was empty. They didn't deny it. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, we see that they actually try to come up with an idea to explain the empty tomb that isn't resurrection, because that's detrimental to what they wanted Jesus to be or not be. Matthew chapter 28, verse 12 to 13, the soldiers having gone to the chief priests and told them the tomb's empty and the angel came down and said he's risen and all that, this is what happens. When they had assembled with the elders, that is the chief priests, and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept." Now, acknowledging the empty tomb here by these religious leaders is admitting the reality and the fact that the tomb was empty. It's a fact that couldn't be denied, and certainly a fact that wasn't in their favor. They wanted him crucified because he said he was God. Let's prove he's not, we'll kill him. Resurrection proves he is. So this is a big problem for them, but so clear and so obvious that they can't even deny it. They have to try and make up a new story, which again, if you look into it, doesn't even fit with the facts and the evidence that will be set there before them. As such, there is actually no credible scholar in the world today that will deny the fact that the tomb was empty. And that includes many and most of the scholars of the world that do not believe in Jesus or the resurrection. They still will not deny the empty tomb. While some have tried to come up with alternative explanations, like I said, mass hallucination, or even the body was stolen, none of those stand up to the scrutiny of the evidences of history. Of three I've just given you, and none of those stand up to those three evidences there. The evidence is powerful. The evidence is compelling, pointing to the legitimacy of Christ's resurrection. So can it be true? Well, I think the evidence points that not only can it be true, there's no other option. There's no other possibility. There's no other alternative. Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead. He is risen indeed. And it's not just a spiritual truth, and it's not just a figurative illustration. This was a historical event that happened in time and space. But then that begs the question for us here this morning. If the resurrection happened, why is it so important? I mean, why is it so important? If Jesus died on the cross for our sins, why the resurrection? Why make such a big deal? I mean, it's miraculous, yes. It's extraordinary, yes. So it's worth looking at it. But if Jesus' death, as we've seen over the last month, dying on the cross for our sin, for our rebellion, for the debt that we have incurred for our rejection of God, for going it our own way, if he said, you know what, I'm going to pay this debt, I'm going to step in your place, I'm going to die on your behalf, I'm going to deal with all that rebellion, I'm going to be the one where the justice and mercy of God meets. If that all happened at the cross, why is the resurrection so important? Why celebrate it like we do? Well, the reality is because the resurrection is what validates all of that. The resurrection, as I said, is what makes the gospel good news. Without the resurrection, none of that is valid. The words of one pastor, theologian, John MacArthur, and I quote, "Just as the heart pumps life-giving blood to every part of the body, so the truth of resurrection gives life to every other area of the gospel. The resurrection is the pivot on which all Christianity turns and without which none of the other truths would much matter," end quote. We celebrate the resurrection because it is the culmination of all that Christ did on the cross. It was finished on the cross, and the resurrection is testimony to that. That's why it's glorious. But let's look at a few things this morning. A few more details, if you want. There's many more than what we're going to look at, but these are some of the reasons why it's so important. Number one, it's proof that Jesus was the Messiah. It's proof Jesus was the Messiah. Now, the Messiah was the anointed one of God. That's what the word means, Christ in the Greek. Jesus didn't just suggest he was the Messiah. He very boldly proclaimed he was on a number of occasions. One morning in the synagogue, after reading from the book of Isaiah, a particular part that prophesied about the coming Messiah, Jesus said, after reading, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, I'm here and I'm it. This is speaking about me. The day has come. In public, Jesus constantly referred to himself as the Son of Man, a title that the Jews reserved for the Messiah and only for the Messiah. And yet here he was, constantly using it of himself. In John chapter 4, speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well, she spoke to Jesus and talked about how the Messiah was coming. And when he did, he would explain all the things to her that she didn't understand. And Jesus answered her, "I who speak to you am he." I'm it. And there's many, many more examples as you go through the Gospels. There's no escaping the very clear and very big claim that Jesus made about himself, that he was the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the promised Savior. But the one thing is, to make a big claim like that, anyone could do it. But for it to be legitimate, you've got to be able to back it up, right? I mean, I could stand up here and tell you anything about myself, but you're not going to believe it unless I can back it up. And Jesus backed up his claim to be Messiah beyond a doubt. Luke chapter 9, verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Matthew 17, 23. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up. And then Matthew chapter 20, verse 18 to 19. Speaking to his disciples, behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to be mocked, to scourge, to crucify, and the third day he will be raised again. See the common theme there? I've got evidence. I've got proof. This is it. I'm going to raise from the dead on the third day. By raising from the dead, Jesus proves his claim to be the Messiah, the anointed Savior of God. And that is good news. Amen? It's also proof of his divine nature. You see, not only was Jesus the chosen Savior of God, he was in fact God himself, the Word made flesh. The second person of the Trinitarian Godhead, the Creator in creation, fully man, fully God. And the claim to be the Messiah came with that claim to be divine as well. And this was an even bigger claim, really, and one that Jesus made again over and over and over and over again. I mean, in John's gospel alone, there's multiple times, but there are seven recounted times in John's gospel where Jesus takes the very sacred name of God, the name that God gave to himself in Exodus to Moses at the burning bush. I am who I am, Yahweh. Jesus takes that name and he uses it of himself. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. He also said before Abraham was, I am. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you haven't read it recently, do it again. When the whole mob, armed mob, comes to arrest Jesus, they're looking for him. He says, I am he, and they stop, and they bow. Jesus constantly referred to himself as divine, and he constantly referred to himself, or rather God, as his Father, again pointing to his own divine nature. In John chapter 10, verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. We are of the same essence. I'm not his creation. We are the Creator. And this is the very claim which made the religious leaders hate him so much. In fact, it was this claim which is what they ended up forcing him to go to the cross with. He's committed blasphemy. Do we need to hear any more? Let's crucify him. John chapter 5, verse 18, we read this. John making that point, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because not only had he broken the Sabbath, what a naughty boy, but he was said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Religious leaders didn't miss it. The Jews of Christ's time did not miss the connection Jesus made over and over again, the claim to be fully man and fully God. But again, you want to make a claim like that, you need to be able to back it up. And Jesus often backed up that claim. You think of a miracle that Jesus did? Healing sickness, healing ailments of all sorts, healing blindness, deafness, muteness, healing paraplegics with just a word or just a touch, complete and instantaneous healing, no medicine involved. It's miraculous work. That's the work of the divine. What about walking on water? Calming storms by just rebuking them? Creating food out of very little for thousands of people and having leftovers? Reading people's thoughts and telling it to them? Casting out demons? And of course, as we've already heard, raising people from the dead. I mean, these are all proofs of Christ's divine nature. right? But all of these pale in compare to the supreme example that he said he was going to give, and that was his own resurrection. The resurrection is the supreme proof of Christ's divine nature, the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again. John chapter 11, verse 25, as I read, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now, the only source of life is God. And resurrection is life from death. So therefore, God is the source of resurrection and the life. And by claiming, "I am God and the resurrection and the life," Jesus is saying, "I'm the source of both because I am God." Jesus claimed it multiple times and conclusively proved it by rising from the dead. And then the resurrection was also proof of his victory over sin. Now that might sound obvious, right? Well, of course, he's alive, but it's profoundly important. I mean, while Jesus paid our full debt of sin on the cross, "It is finished," he said. It's the resurrection that proves that he accomplished that. It's the resurrection that proves that that is valid. It's the resurrection that proves that it is true and trustworthy. And to put it this way, in a negative term, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if he's just died for your sins and is still dead, then we'd all be in trouble, because you'd still be in your sins and transgressions. You would still have a debt of sin to pay, because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, it would mean that his sacrifice on your behalf was not sufficient for your sin. It wasn't enough. More so, if it didn't happen, it means the whole faith of Christianity would be a false religion. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, moving down to verse 17, Paul says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." Apart from the resurrection, Jesus could not have conquered sin and death, because he would still be dead. It would be his conqueror, not the other way around. And added to that, you can't have a dead Savior. A dead Savior doesn't save you. Why? Well, it comes back to the issue of dead bodies, doesn't it? Dead things can't do anything. But Christ died for us because he knew that he would rise for us. Christ's resurrection proves that his sacrifice was sufficient. And not just sufficient, it was effective. That is why the Bible calls Christ our propitiation, a very big biblical word that often goes over our heads, but basically means the satisfaction of God. Jesus satisfied the divine standards that God had for your sin completely. And so with his resurrection, he now has victory over sin and victory over death. And this is great, because it means Jesus does more than just give life. It means Jesus is life. And again, why death has no power over him. It's proof of his victory over sin and death. The resurrection also provides genuine hope of eternal life. Now, the only true hope anyone can have in eternity is faith in Jesus Christ. If your hope is placed in anyone or anything else, then your hope is a false hope, sorry to say. It's a fingers-crossed gamble against the house which you are guaranteed not to win. Jesus said that by trusting in him, we will be forgiven of our sin. We will thereby escape the condemnation that our sins deserve and the judgment that our sins deserve, because he's taken it for us. And he will rise again, and we will live with him. Because he bore our sins in his body on the tree, he has redeemed us to to God, that is, bought us back by his blood. And in doing so, he shows that God doesn't just sweep your sin under the cosmic rug. God doesn't ignore it. Oh, you know what? He loves me. I'll just forget about that other stuff. He deals with it. But it also shows that he is gracious. He does love us greatly, so much so that I've got to deal with that sin, but I'm not going to make you do it. I'm going to do it for you. But by rising from the dead, Jesus has proved that his mission to save sinners was successful. He did it all on the cross, and on Sunday when he rose, it shows it was a success. It's done. Victory is assured. Now there is salvation to be found for all humanity. The provision has been made. God has done it for us. Through faith in Jesus Christ, there is now access to eternal life. The hope that believers have in Christ in eternity is not a wing and a prayer. It's not blow the dice and throw it and cross your fingers. It is a sure, secure foundation built on the Word of God and backed up by the evidence of Christ in his resurrection. Because Christ rose from the dead, the believer can know that their sins are paid for once for all, never needing to be paid again, done and dusted. They are secured by God, secured for God, and secured as God's own for all eternity. That's the hope that a believer has. That's why Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 says, this hope we have as an anchor for the soul. It's both sure and steadfast. It is firm. It is secure. It is unmovable. Again, it's not a wing and a prayer. It's not a gamble. It's a hope that enables the believer to live with boldness, to live with confidence, peace, joy, all of those regardless of the circumstances or the situations they find themselves in. It's a hope that caused Jesus' grief-stricken disciples to courageously witness the resurrected Lord and ultimately become martyrs, speaking the gospel truth to the world. It's a hope that cannot be taken away or destroyed, not by ridicule, not by persecution, not by exclusion or prison or torture, not even by death. And this is the hope of all of those who trust in Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. It also provides a pattern for believers. Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 32, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. All who believe in Jesus as their Lord and their Savior through faith in him will one day be resurrected just as he was. Jesus, therefore, is the forerunner. He is the prototype, the pattern, if you will, or as the Bible often calls it, the first fruits. He sets the pattern. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 to 22, Paul says, for since by man came death, by man also came resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. That's why death now has no sting. That's why there is now fear, no fear in death anymore. In a moment, we're going to sing a song, and one of the lines is going to say, death was once my great opponent. Fear once had a hold on me. But the Son who died to save us rose that we would be free indeed. Free from the fear of death, free from the power of death, and one day free from the very presence of it. Romans chapter 6, verse 5, Paul again says, for if we are united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. You see, when we die, we will be resurrected as he is. We're not going to be whimsical spirits floating around in the clouds. As Jesus rose physically in a glorified body, so too shall we be raised with glorified souls and glorified bodies. And Jesus confers his life on those who trust in him. And because he has triumphed over death, so too shall we. Our sin-corrupted bodies may one day perish and dissolve and decay, but because he is alive, we will experience a resurrection to eternal life and be given an incorruptible body that is fit for heaven, fit for the presence of the infinitely holy God. That's why the apostles would give their lives proclaiming the truth of the resurrected Lord Jesus. That's why many thousands of martyrs over the years will give their lives for the truth of a resurrected Lord Jesus, because they know of their resurrection that is to come in the Lord Jesus. The resurrection is one of the greatest assurances that God actually gives us as believers. And it's also, as I mentioned, what makes the good news good. The truth of the resurrection is attested to by the scriptures, by over 500 plus witnesses. It was attested to first by women and by an empty tomb. It validates Jesus' ministry, it validates Jesus' person, and it provides the best news that the world has ever known. There is now forgiveness and salvation for us sinners. But here's the thing about embracing the resurrection and embracing the cross. If you don't embrace them, they profit you nothing. If you refuse to embrace Christ, embrace the cross and his resurrection, then you will have to pay for the debt of your own sin. God has made a provision for you. But again, he deals with sin. And if you refuse to have it dealt with, then you will have to deal with it yourself. And embracing these things is not just mere assenting to the knowledge of them and accepting the reality of them. Okay, Jesus died and rose. I'll agree to it. That's great. But embracing them means repenting of your sin. It means accepting Christ as your sacrifice on your behalf. It means surrendering to him as your Lord and your Savior. Dying to self that you might live for Christ. And if you're listening today, whether you're sitting here this morning or listening online, I want to encourage you, if you haven't ever taken that seriously, to ponder that very seriously this morning. And even if you're not in a place where you want to step into that commitment, come and chat to me or Pastor Dwayne or any one of the leaders we have here. We would love to talk to you. We would love to encourage. We would love to show you how you can step into that saving relationship with Jesus and embrace the resurrection. Because the reality is, folks, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 to 4, "For I delivered you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures." So what are you going to do with the resurrected Lord Jesus? Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we have heard and we've seen and we've celebrated the reality of you going to the cross, the pain, the suffering, the sacrifice, the grace, the mercy, the amazing love that we see poured out in your literal blood shed for us. And yet today we celebrate the wonderful reality that you rose from the dead. What joy that is, that you didn't remain dead. But that through this we see your victory over sin. We see that you are who you claim to be. We see there is now salvation possible. There is a way. We can be right with you. We can have eternity with you. And what a marvelous thing that is. Lord, may we who have come to that saving knowledge of you continue to grow in that with great joy and awe and live lives accordingly. But Lord, I pray for those hearts this morning that haven't come to you and surrendered to you as Lord. I pray that you might convict, that you might open the eyes of their hearts to see your truth. And I pray that they too might embrace the cross and embrace the resurrection. That they might know the hope that is found in you and have eternal life to look forward to. But Lord, as we continue to praise and worship you this morning for all that you've done and the fact that you're alive, may we live our lives in such a way that we know what is coming in eternity. And this we pray in your name. Amen.